Let's just have a word of prayer before we begin this final session. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he has done, and even what he is doing right now, even at your right hand, interceding for us. Thank you that we can know true freedom in the forgiveness of our sins, in our justification and adoption as sons and heirs. And I pray now that we would even see what it is to be truly a Christ-like man, even as we look at your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second and final session from me. It's called Marriage, the Gospel and the Glory of God. So Andrew asked me to speak somewhat on marriage here. I just thought I'd, before we get into the actual sort of heart of the message, I just thought I'd say just a little bit on a definition maybe of complementarianism and egalitarianism. So these are words that you might have heard bandied around. Complementarianism or complementarity is a word which I think elegantly describes the Bible's teaching that God has created man, male and female, equally in his image, but that he has assigned different roles to them in the home and in the church, so that the Godward responsibility for loving sacrificial leadership or headship falls to the husband in the home and to biblically qualified men in the church. So there is a shape and there is an order to the nuclear and the church family. Egalitarianism says that God has created man, male and female equally in his image. So they're with the complementarians there. But there is no difference with the roles that are assigned to them. So it's just the case of competency or sharing it equally backwards and forwards. So they flatten the distinctions, therefore, in the roles. And these two positions have been so quite highly contested today. Now, I would argue that if you do not have a robust understanding, a complementarian understanding of sex and sexuality rooted in creation from Genesis 1, 27 and through Genesis 2, if you don't see it rooted in creation as who you are constituted as a man or as a woman in the image of God, and it flow and the differences in roles and function and form flowing out of that, it can be very easy then to move with the LGBTQ agenda, and soon from affirming women in leadership in the church to affirming homosexual marriage to affirming transgender as something morally acceptable for a Christian. Not everyone who is an egalitarian moves to that position, but it is the same kind of hermeneutic. And so what the Bible affirms is, I believe, a complementarian understanding of the sexes rooted in creation, in nature, in what is natural for us, not in our feelings, but in the way God made us. And so what I'm going to talk about this afternoon is this role of man and woman in marriage, and how marriage connects to the gospel and the glory of God, hence the title Marriage, the Gospel and the Glory of God, because I want us to see it all in the bigger picture as well. Now, I'm going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to talk about a man's role in marriage, but there's single guys, there might be single guys here today, and I want to say to you this, that because we understand complementarianism rooted in creation for us as men, you don't become a biblical man when you get married. So the biblical manhood is for you now. It might be for you to be preparing to be that man who's going to be that leader in a marriage one day. Or if God gifts you singleness for your life, the principles of biblical manhood are totally relevant for you. Jesus, the most perfect man, was single, and so was Paul. Marriage is a profound thing that pictures Christ in the church, as we'll see. But marriage won't exist in heaven, because speaking of the resurrection, Jesus says in Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. The final destiny is the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church, so that marriage is a temporary institution which pictures this gospel truth, and when the heavenly reality comes, the earthly picture is not needed anymore. So mature manhood does not depend on being married, but there is a certain sacrificial, loving leadership and initiative, some of the stuff we talked about in the first session, that senses a responsibility to protect and provide for women, fitting to the relationship that you would have with that woman. It's different if it's your wife to a co-worker, perhaps, in the workplace, or a classmate at school. So if you are single, it's time to take seriously the challenge of manhood and its responsibility before you even pursue a mate. Now, I want to call young men and young women to marriage, knowing that not everyone will be married, and that Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, affirms the goodness of singleness. So singleness is good, but marriage is still the norm. And just because something is not the norm or abnormal, it doesn't necessarily mean it's bad, in the sense that the norm is that most people have dark hair. But just because you have blonde hair or red hair or a bald head, it's outside the norm or abnormal, it doesn't mean it's bad. Nothing wrong with a shaved head, is there? Guy, no, absolutely. I'm getting a lot of support here. Amen. There you go. You're all going to go there at some stage. But you get the drift. So, but what we've got in our culture, you see, the family is under attack. And disunity in the family is everywhere. And so Satan and the world loves singleness. So everything's moving towards singleness and promoting and prolonging singleness. And so you undermine the meaning of marriage. You redefine marriage. Now it's gay marriage. Then you redefine sex and sexuality so that transgender, the sex you're born is not necessarily the gender that you'll embrace, and so that you will then have sex with someone as whoever you feel that you want to be, and so that it's just a single kind of lifestyle, everyone doing what they want to do, and the truth of biblical marriage has totally been blown out the window, and everyone's just a single person doing their own thing. So singleness is really being prolonged and promoted in the culture in an unbiblical way. So there's biblical singleness, pursuing wholehearted, single-minded devotion for the glory of God in my singleness, gifted for it. But the majority of men and women are made to be married. And so we need to be training our young men and women for marriage. So if you're a parent in here, if you're a father, are you preparing your young man, young son, or your young daughter to be a husband or a wife, a father or a mother? When do you hear? You ask a young sort of 14-year-old lad, 15-year-old lad, you say to them, what do you want to do when you're older? When do you ever hear that young man say, want to go get me a wife and have some kids? You know, they might say, I want to be a footballer, I want to be an engineer, I want to be a plumber, I want to be whatever. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But it's not what I'm saying. It's not even in the radar of young people now, marriage and having children. Not even on the radar. Same for young women. Not on the radar. But it was on God's radar at creation. You know, made Adam, said, get a job. Here, work in the garden, get a wife, have some children. It's a creation mandate. So we need to return to that kind of idea and be training our young men and modeling it then in our marriages. Model what it is to be a husband and a father as you are in the home. They will learn what a loving leader looks like from seeing the way that their father loves their mother. They will learn how to respect authority by the way the mother responds to their father. And so manhood and womanhood being modeled in the home is so important. And then that then promotes the teaching of it and the promoting of it for the next generation. So there are many things at stake in the battle to recover and hold fast to a complementarian view of manhood and womanhood. I would say I want to highlight just two things. The first thing is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. That's what it comes down to. It's the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. In every age, that is what is at stake to some degree. It was that way from the beginning when the serpent in the garden said to Eve, did God really say that? Wanting Eve to question the authority, sufficiency, veracity of God's word. And it's the same in every age. Biblical wisdom is to see the areas where it's rearing its ugly serpent-like head. And in our culture, it's definitely in the areas of biblical sexuality in manhood and womanhood and so on. And it's a question of, I say, the authority and sufficiency of scriptures. Because many, many churches will say, ah, we believe in the authority, the inerrancy of scripture. Ah, but is it sufficient? Because those very same churches or the very same Christians who say the Bible's inerrant go then outside the Bible to define who they are and what they do. So they're actually proving, well, the Bible's not sufficient, but it is sufficient. It is sufficient for us for all of life and godliness. So the first thing that's at stake is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And then if I were to sum it up secondly then, it's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. That's what's at stake here, the glory of God. You know, just listen to Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So men and women were created to reveal something about the glory of God in their masculinity and their femininity, and in marriage together. And what I want to do is to bring these things together and say that the gospel of God is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and that marriage between a man and a woman is the earthly picture of that truth. The gospel of God is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and marriage between a man and a woman is the earthly picture of that truth. I want you to show you from the scriptures the connection between marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And because of this link, then, it has meaning for every man in this room, married or single. And we're going to be spending our time in the book of Ephesians. So if you want to have a turn there, I want us to see it come out of the text, but out of the book of Ephesians as well. So we'll do a little bit of reading, and then I'll be making comment and giving illustrations as we go along. So we're going to begin in Ephesians 1, and the very well-known text that you've all probably read and heard preached so many times, but it's good to just read these verses. Verse 3, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So the gospel is the good news of God's plan to choose people to be predestined as adopted children and heirs through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the purpose, you see it there in verse 6, the purpose is the praise of his glorious grace. Or in some translations, it is the praise of the glory of his grace. You see it there in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So the high point of the glory of God, that is where he images forth his grace, is the gospel. There is no greater display of God's glory than in the gospel. The universe exists to display God's glory, especially the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ. Everything exists for this, especially man, created male and female. To put it another way, the gospel is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and we, as male and female, are swept up into it, into the picture. And what's the link then between the gospel and marriage? Gospel is the high point of the glory of God. What's the link between the gospel and marriage? Well, it is found in that passage which talks most clearly about marriage in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, and there are other passages, of course, but we're looking in Ephesians here. And that is to say that marriage is a picture of the gospel. When we get to chapter 5 and verse 31 in Ephesians, Paul, who's just been talking about husbands and wives and how they're to relate to each other, he says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. He's citing Genesis 2:24 and God's pre-fall creation institution of marriage between a man and a woman. And he's saying, this is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church. Now, a mystery is something that was hidden to a certain extent in the past. And Paul is saying that this mystery is now being made clear. Not more blurred, not more foggy, but clear. Paul is saying that this holding fast, this one flesh union of marriage, is a picture of the covenant love of Jesus Christ for his church. It's a picture of the divine drama of the gospel, and that's the link between the gospel and marriage. So as John Piper has put it in his excellent book, This Momentary Marriage, and I do recommend it to you, he's put it like this. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but it's worth it just to hear the beautiful way that Piper expresses it. Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage. The ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. And here's a profound statement. Staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. It's about keeping covenant. It's about showing in real life the glory of the gospel. So to recap then, marriage is a picture of the gospel, and the gospel is the high point of the display of the glory of God. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. Now in Ephesians 1, Paul declares the gospel and the wonderful benefits of being in Christ, that phrase, in Christ, by faith. In chapter 2, he explains the gospel, that Christ makes those dead in sin and under wrath alive by grace. He brings Jew and Gentile to God and to each other. He creates a new humanity in himself. He redeems men and women. And then in chapter 3, Paul says that the church reveals the gospel. So chapter 1 declares the gospel. Chapter 2 explains the gospel. The church reveals the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 10, this new humanity is revealed as the church, and its purpose then is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realms and spiritual powers. So in other words, God is displaying his character in Jesus, that is the glory of his grace, in his church, to supernatural powers, to angels and to demons, so that, you know, when we meet tomorrow morning in corporate worship, there is something amazing going on as you drag yourself out of bed to get to church, to hear the word preach. There's something going on that correlates to the heavenly realms. God is displaying his wisdom in you, in us, to heavenly realms. So he declares the gospel in chapter 1, explains the gospel, chapter 2, saying that the church reveals the gospel in chapter 3. So we know that proclamation of the gospel is the church's task. Go make disciples, Jesus says, Matthew 28. Proclamation is the task, but transformation is the evidence, as it were, that it's true. So that it's not just a set of propositional truths, but it's the power. It's the power of God for salvation, from conversion all the way through to glorification. It's the power of God. It's about transformation. Just as God created man, male and female, to image forth his character, just as the fall then mars the image, Christ then purchases the people, renews the image of God in them, and creates a new and transformed humanity. So he redeems our masculinity, our femininity, for his glory in his church. So before we ever talk about roles in marriage, If before we talk about headship and submission, of leadership and following, before you think about dating a young Christian woman, you must make a decision, not about courtship or marriage, but about Christ and Christianity, about who you are as a redeemed man, and then how you're going to live a transformed life in light of that. Am I convinced that my life must abound to God's glory according to His revealed will? You've got to get first things first. Are you going to follow Him, or are you going to follow the world? Are you about God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom, or your glory and the advancement of your selfish purposes? Will your mind be conformed to Christ and to His word, or are you going to do what's right in your own eyes? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, it's about Him, His fame, and not yours. Matthew 5:9. Pray then like this, Jesus says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. See, His kingdom rule across the earth, through you, not needing you, but what a privilege that He uses you for the fame of His name. Imagine Jesus' face when He was praying in Gethsemane. What would it have been like to see Jesus praying in Gethsemane? If there's a way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Always the will of the Father first. Always agreeing with Him in His authority. So men, you live for something. You're a Christian man here today, you live for something. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7, For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Talk about hope. Talk about purpose. Talk about thrilling in a culture, in a world where everyone's going around with no purpose and no hope. The Christian man has a massive hope and a massive purpose to live for Christ. To live for Christ, whether you live or die. Every fiber of your body is resurrected spiritually to live with purpose. You are a child of the Father in heaven. So that's a word to every one of you in Christ today. You live for the glory of God, because that is the purpose of your gospel transformation as a new creation, as a new man. And you have all you need to do it in Christ. So on the basis of this transforming gospel, Paul says then in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore he says, on the basis of this transforming gospel, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, you've been saved by the gospel. You're being transformed by the gospel. And the family likeness is restored in Christ. Now be who you are. Be who you are. So when we come to marriage in Ephesians 5:31, and Paul says he's talking about Christ and the church, we see that marriage has powerful gospel meaning, but it also has powerful gospel motivation. And if you don't get married, you already have everything you need in Christ. Because Christ completes you, not a wife. And if you do get married, and if the going gets hard and the beauty fades and illness comes and she is moody or demanding, you're not going anywhere. You can love her unconditionally because God has supplied all your needs in Christ. You've been unconditionally and fully and perfectly loved from above, and the overflow of that will be other-centered love for her. You're not going to give up. Now, I want you to desire marriage, but first you've got to understand whom it is for. Marriage is God's plan, created for God's glory. Understand that, desire that first, then you're ready to talk about courtship and marriage. Marriage is one of the great privileges. Culture does not think highly of marriage. I just mentioned that at the beginning. You just need to look at the quick divorce ads on the internet. You need to look at the redefinition of marriage in our culture, the promotion of prolonged singleness and selfish pursuit of selfish pleasure. You want to talk about marriage? Well, the basis of marriage is this. God has called you to lay down your life for one woman for whom Christ died, and then act out the gospel in your relationship. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. The gospel is the high point of God's glory. That's the link between marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And that should cause certain trembling amongst us men at the responsibility. Not paralysis, but a trembling, a godly fear. You've got to take your role in that this marriage very seriously. You know, on the old marriage certificates, they have written, the solemnization of marriage. The solemnization of marriage, it's called, yeah? And that's why the minister will often stand at the front and the marriage ceremony begins and he stands and says, does anyone here have good cause why Janet and John should not be married? And then there's hopefully silence, which is always good relief. And then to you, Janet and John, see any good cause? And some people say after this, you know, you lead a marriage ceremony like this, wow, that was so serious, so final, so solemn and weighty. And we say, yes, absolutely. It is holy matrimony. Once you grasp the high view of marriage, then you see your role as a man serving a much higher purpose than your personal happiness or selfish desires. Your purpose in your role as a husband is to put on the display of the gospel and the glory of God. So marriage is that picture of the gospel. Now we can talk about roles. Ephesians 5, let's have a look at Ephesians 5 and verse 22 to 24. The roles. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So what we have here is, in marriage, the role of the wife is compared to the church and husbands to Christ. So if you were to mark your Bibles, you could underline where it says husband and Christ and then circle where it says wife and church. And you'll see the correlation here. A wife is to submit to her own husband, who is her head, in the same way that the church gladly and voluntarily submits to her head, Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, neither can the roles of husband and wife. Just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, neither can the roles of husband and wife. Headship is this leadership with authority. It is functional, not qualitative. It is functional, not qualitative. Submission is a willing affirmation and following of that God-given leadership. Again, it is functional, not qualitative. So what we have in the picture is a voluntary leader and follower relationship. Notice in verse 23, Paul says to wives, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, this isn't up for discussion. Men, if you're a married man, you are the head. This is divine design. The role of the man is to be head of his wife because he is the husband, not because he's competent as a great leader. So men, husbands, you are the head. The question is, what kind of head are you? What kind of head are you? Because in verse 25, the command is to love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's what your headship looks like. Loving, sacrifice and protection. Loving, sacrifice and protection. So that's the next section of the text. Let me read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So men, in marriage is this call to lay down your life for one of God's daughters all the days of your life and to serve her for her good unconditionally, whether she deserves it or not. So there is a cost in marriage, but it is not a lamentable sacrifice. It is glorious. It displays Jesus' own love for his bride. And he won't forsake her, even when she doesn't respond as she ought. You've got to protect her physically and spiritually, always for her good, always for her sanctification. And look, it is a giving up of yourself. That phrase there, as Christ loved the church. You know, a lot of guys will come, oh, you know, is my wife so difficult? Oh, she's so unlovable and she's so awkward. You know, what am I to do? Love her. But she's disrespectful. Love her. Doesn't say if she's respectful, love her. Doesn't say if she's easy, love her. If she always responds to you as you ought, love her. He says love her. And as Christ loved the church, not just love her. Here's the description. As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. There's a giving of your whole self up for her good. This is a high calling. To be a husband. So there is a giving of yourself up for her physical protection. And we talked about, you know, the burglar breaking in twice in the week and you being the one to go. So, you know, showing yourself physically protective of your wife. And I think that most husbands would have that necessarily. I would say physically as well, showing physical affection for your wife. Sexually providing for your wife. Not just for you and your selfish pleasure, but for her and for her needs. So knowing your wife emotionally and providing for her physically with your body. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the husband's body not being his own, it's his wife's, and the wife's the other way around. So it's not a question of, like, oh, your body's mine, wife, you owe it to me. It's no, my body's yours, wife, I owe you. And you get other-centered love with your whole body towards your wife. So you're giving that up physically, you're working hard, you're protecting her with your body, you're providing her sexually with your body. But there is also this spiritual protection that is involved, a spiritual protection. You give yourself up for her spiritually. You're called to wash her with the word as Christ cleansed the church, his bride, by washing of water with the word. Not for salvation, you don't save her, but for sanctification. So you are not Christ, but as the Puritans would say, you must be as Christ to her. I love that phrase they use. You must be as Christ to her. So what wives need most? They need a Christ-like man who is as Christ to her, washing her with the word. So here's the thing. A lot of men are a struggle here. Take a lead in devotions in your home and wash your wife with the word. Don't drown her with the word. Wash her with the word. Some guys get really revved up. They're in a good church. They're getting good doctrine. And they go, they hear this. God, I'm going to do the devotions. Right. And they sit down here with the wife and tomorrow evening. Right. Devotions. And you will drown her with a dissertation on predestination or supralapsarianism. And she's like glazing over because she got things to do. She doesn't need a big dissertation. She's a nugget from the word. She needs a little drop. Or gospel words of encouragement throughout the day. But this isn't, you don't have to do it this way. Here's a way of actually doing it. Because some guys will think, boy, you know, I'm not even in the word too regularly myself. And I talked about that in terms of being a man that of sure-footedness. You need to be in the word yourself. So I need to get in the word myself. Now he's telling me I've got to do devotions with my wife as well. Oh, my goodness. I've got to prepare two sermons, one for myself and then one for her. This is how I do it. I'm in the word in the morning, whatever I'm working through. Let's say it's the Proverbs challenge. And then I'm doing those things, turn away from one thing, turn towards another, praising God with that acts, an acronym. And then I'm thinking and praying about my wife and her week or what she's got ahead or any particular issues she's dealing with. And then I might just bring her a nugget from that word I've already studied this morning. And just say, oh, Amanda, you know, we just a couple of minutes, 2 or 3 minutes even, sit down, talk about this, and here, this is what the Lord's brought me this morning. So you're like the miner in Job 28, I think it is, who there's this picture of a man going down the mine to dig for wisdom in God's word, and you come up with a nugget of wisdom for your wife, and you give it to her. Do it. It's been amazing how we've kind of done that. You don't have to be John MacArthur giving a great sermon to your wife. It's a lot of the stuff you might have heard before, but you obey the pattern. You going, you bringing your wife, you washing her with the word, she receiving that. Been amazing how that's blessed my wife, and then she's gone on and handed that little nugget on to others in the day. And it's not too onerous. It's an achievable goal that you can do. And so you make that start in leading in devotions. Another thing is praying with your wife. Praying with your wife. Some men don't pray with their wives at all. You know how you can make a start? You wake up tomorrow morning. You reach over for her next to you in bed. Make sure she's there. Grab her hand. And make sure she's awake. And grab her hand. You say, Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our church. And I pray this morning we'd be fed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You've made a start. You made a start in spiritually leading your wife according to the word and according to the word in prayer. And then finally, as a husband in the home, this is a little bit of a kind of slight departure from washing her with the word, but still related, is taking a lead in family devotions. And again, some guys go, oh my goodness, talk about, you know, the Pharisees laying sort of burdens on the people here. What's this guy doing? But again, you know, I'm laying it out for you in doable, achievable goals. Some guys go, oh, my wife's much better. Like, I feel a bit nervous in doing anything public in terms of leading in devotions publicly in front of the kids and everything. She's a better reader than me publicly. I'm not a great prayer. I kind of stumble over my words a little bit. And theologically, she's a little bit sharper because she reads all these books. I don't read too many books. These guys are smiling because they're not reading the books. They should be reading books. Reading the books. She's reading other books. She's a bit theologically sharper. What do you do? Here's what you do. You make a plan. So you can do that. You make a plan, right? We're going to do devotions for 5 minutes before dinner each night. So you've got to have the plan. And you're going to go through, let's say, the Psalms. A psalm a night. Easy. It takes 2 minutes to read through. You call the kids to the table. Billy and Jane. Come on, kids, to the table. We're going to do some devotions. Kids immediately. Daddy's calling. Daddy's leading. Go to the table. Sit down. You open the Bible at Psalm 1. Now, you've already said you're not the best reader publicly. You say, darling, would you read the scripture for us? She's happy to read. She reads it nice and fluently. You then say, any questions? And then little Billy, who's, you know, 6 years old, asks a profoundly deep theological question. Because that is what they are designed to do, children, is to confound us with these amazingly deep questions that trick us. And he asks this question. And at this point now, you are stumped. If you've got a beard, you stroke it. Good question, Billy. What do you think, darling? Because you know she's been reading the books. And then she's quite happy. She answers the question. Now you want to finish with a prayer. You're a bit stuttery with your public praying. And you might say, Billy, just say a little prayer to Jesus for us to finish. Now, you've led the whole thing without being the most competent person in the room. It's true. So what I'm saying is there's no excuse not to make a start in these things. Now, there isn't an excuse for not practicing your public reading, and I think you should, because I think you should be able to then get to the point where you are leading the whole thing in terms of actually reading, praying, and being able to answer the questions. Not that you might not involve your wife in that, but taking that lead. You can do that just in your own time, in your own study when you're alone, just reading it out loud, practicing prayer. Even in your own time, and reading a bit more theology. It's not that you don't do that, but it shouldn't stop you making a start. And you know what? God blesses the pattern. He blesses obedience in that way. And you will grow, and you'll see fruits in your family. I've kind of gone on a bit long on that, but I thought it's good to give you some practical pointers in terms of this spiritual protection that is part of your headship. Now, your wife, she won't always submit as she ought. She won't always affirm your leadership and show you the respect that she ought to do. So what do? Well, you've been given a wife who will sanctify you, but she's been given a husband who will sanctify her. It's important to note this, that the husband is not a slave to his wife's selfish desires, nor is he a tyrant who enslaves his wife to his selfish desires. The purpose of your loving, sacrificial headship is to protect and promote her sanctification. That is the aim. Let me show you from the Bible what this kind of sacrificial, protective, loving leadership looks like. And I'm going to take it from John 13, verse 3. And you know the passage. Jesus is about to be betrayed and he's about to go to the cross. And John 13, verse 3 says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments and taken a towel, tied it round his waist. So Jesus knew his identity and was secure in the love of his Father. It was because of that love that he then rose and was going to wash the disciples' feet. So he was able to love his disciples, the bride, unconditionally. It wasn't stoic duty. It was a glad obedience. If your loving sacrifice for your wife doesn't proceed from your security in God's love, then your leadership will be begrudging, dutiful, or manipulative. You'll do things for her, and you'll become bitter and blaming when she doesn't respond. Or you'll do it and become self-exalting. What a great servant leader I am. Or you'll do things so that you can get your own way. You'll manipulate, you see. You'll look after the kids for her while she goes to fitness class. All the time you're doing it, hoping, knowing that she'll let you play golf with the guys at the weekend. So Jesus knew his identity. He knew the love of the Father, and that enabled him to then move towards, with unconditional love, towards the bride or his disciples. He continues, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I've got to love Simon Peter, because he's like us, isn't he? He's like getting it all wrong, and then he's the other way and getting it all right. And Jesus takes the status of a servant by putting that towel on. And that's your posture as a husband. But your wife will not always respond well to your efforts to lead in that way. So you've got to take the lead and teach patiently with your actions and words so that you might win her to the truth by love. See, what does Jesus do? He's down. He was going to do something very powerful in terms of washing Peter's feet. Peter, representative, if you like, of the bride. And he says, no, don't do it. He refuses to receive that leadership, that initiative. What does Jesus do? Does he throw a tantrum and say, well, I've tried. You should suit yourself. Get on with it, Peter. Throw the towel in. No, he's patient. He gets down and he speaks carefully, wisely. And when Jesus got up from the floor, there was no doubt in that room who was the leader that night. Because that's a man, and that's a husband. He loves because he's loved by God, the Father in heaven, and he seeks to do his will. He does it for God's glory. He does it for the good of his bride. And when Christ dies for his bride on the cross, he secures her good forever. He sanctifies, he protects her. He protects her physically and spiritually. So your headship is loving, sacrificial leadership that protects. And that is your role, men, as a husband. So even as we're working through this, headship looks a little different, doesn't it, than dominance or a right to rule. It looks a lot different. You are to love, but you're to take the initiative to love. It's a decision to love. It's not based on emotion. It's not without emotion, but it's not based on emotion. This kind of love that is unconditional proceeds from that man who is loved by God and so full of joy in that love that he overflows to his wife freely. If you initiate that kind of love, a godly woman will respond over time. And she'll respond because she is your body, your own flesh. And Paul stresses this particular bond as the text moves on, verse 28, as he explains that a man must also provide for his wife. So there's this loving, sacrificial protection, but there's also this provision. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So just as the church is the body of Christ, your wife is your body, your own flesh. You could say it, she's not just your wife, she's you. She's part of you, as it were. She is your own wife, and you are to love her, not another. She is your own wife, and you are joined in a one flesh union like you are to your own body. You are one flesh with your wife, not with your children. Note that. There's a lot of Christian couples, young Christian couples, and the children come in, and the children are the center of the home. And they come literally between the parents. They're even sleeping between the parents a lot of the time. Yeah, there's a physical picture of what's actually happening in the home. They become the object. No, the most important thing is Christ. Husband and wife around Christ. Children come in and around that relationship, not in between. You're one flesh with your wife, not with your children. Children don't make a family. Children extend and expand a family. A husband and wife are already a family. Children expand that family. Otherwise, what do you say to a husband and wife? They're not a family. No, they are. Or if the children come in and you have to have children to make a family, the children become the center of the family, then what happens when the children leave home and the husband and wife look at each other and they're strangers 25 years, 30 years later? But it's not the biblical picture. You're one flesh with your wife. Note the connectedness of the one flesh union. The church is the body of Christ, its head. Where the head goes, the body follows, but it's agreeable. The responsibility lies primarily with the head to lead the body, okay? But it doesn't want to lead the body anywhere that's bad for it, or it will hurt it. Because if the body feels pain, the head does too. So if I run and smash my shoulder into that wall, it's going to hurt my shoulder, but I'm going to recognize it emotionally in my head. There's going to be trauma caused. So I will be affected by my foolish decision from my head to my body, to take my body into that wall and hurt it. A foolish head, you see, runs straight into trouble and harms its body too. A wise head takes care of the body. So you must nourish and cherish her. They're the words used. Just as you feed or nourish your bodies, and I saw quite a few of you at lunchtime there, and you're very keen to feed and nourish your bodies. You make no mistake in feeding and nourishing your own body. And as you'll step out there afterwards, you'll make sure you're warm. You keep your body warm, care for your body in that sense. That's the sense of cherish, a keeping warm. All right? You've got to be like that with your wife. I think we need to recover that sense. You know, could you say, I cherish my wife? Would your wife say, he cherishes me? Wives want to be cherished. They want to feel like they're cherished. Okay? And it's that sense of keeping her warm. She's connected to you, see, in such a profound way. So it's not just a case of, you know, I'm doing well, Lord, here, and you're praying away. But Lord, you know, my wife, she's struggling with that sin problem. Help her with it. And the Lord's tapping you on the shoulder and saying, no, you go over there and you be the one that actually helps. It's not wrong to pray for your wife, obviously, if she's got an issue. But what my point I'm making is you're so connected to her that actually you're not disconnected from her problems. Her problems are your problems. And she is your flesh, so you've got to provide for her for all those needs. So your leadership then, you see, has this strong outward aspect of sacrificial love that protects for her good, but it also has an intimate, tender quality to provide for her by nurturing and caring for your wife. Give you an example. A few years ago, I was in Scotland working at a church or doing some ministry at a church on one of the schemes up there, the estate, you know, really rough, tough area. And there was this young husband and father, and he came up to me after one of the sessions. He said, Pastor Gavin, he said, Oh, I said, can you help me? Can you give me some advice? I said, yeah, well, tell me your situation. He said, oh, my wife, she's just so angry. He said, she's so awkward. She's so difficult to lead. He said, the other day, he said, I was sitting down. He said, and I've got my brother on the sofa, and he's not a Christian. He said, I've got the Bible out with him. I'm trying to show him the gospel from the Bible. My wife comes downstairs. The baby's crying and screaming in her hands. And she starts shouting at me and going over the top and saying, you're not doing anything to help. And then she stormed off and I shouted at her. And what do you think I should do? I said, well, I said, you could carry on with that approach, or maybe you could try another approach. Maybe next time that happens, maybe you say to your brother, look, wait here, you read that book, the Bible, there for a minute. I'll be back in five. You go to your wife, you say, you take the baby from her, say, listen, go and make yourself a cup of tea, because we know that tea solves everything. Go make yourself a cup of tea. Let me take care of the baby. Now, there might be a sin issue you need to deal with your wife. You might have an anger issue that you need to deal with. So you're not going to ignore that, but you're going to choose the time to speak to her about it. You take the baby from her, you go change the baby, whatever is need to be done. You go downstairs, you say, okay, feeling better, hand the baby back to your wife and then go back to your brother on the sofa. I said, that's what headship looks like when the rubber meets the road in the marriage, when it's difficult, when it's stressful, and you are to show that provision in the nourishing and cherishing and caring side of your headship in the home. So it's a hard but high calling, men. You're called to be that main physical provider, but also that spiritual protector and provider in the home. Now, what about submission? What about submission? Because if you're a husband, you need to also know what this submission would look like from your wife. Well, submission is to be willing, intelligent, and respectful. And you should be able to sit down with your wife and show her from the scriptures what her role is as well. So verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So wives must submit to their own husbands with a church-like responsiveness by honoring his Christ-like leadership. And it says she must submit to her own husband in everything. In everything. Now, this does not mean mindless servitude to everything you as a husband say. She's a member of the church, the same as you, and her ultimate submission is to Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and ultimate husband. But this submission actually involves an inner attitude, not just an outward agreement. At the end of the passage in verse 33, the attitude is described as respect. So how a wife speaks to her husband and about him in private and in public shows how she reveres her husband, coming out of her from inside out. So wives are called to respond to and encourage their husband's leadership in all aspects of their life together. That's the in everything. There's an orientation, an inclination to be a helper fit for him. So a question to a wife is, you know, is your life oriented to Christ? Yes, and then to your husband. And I would argue that part of orienting yourself to Jesus as a wife is to orient yourself to your husband, because that is what Jesus commands. The reason why you should submit to the husband in everything is that the husband-wife relationship is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So the wife then playing that role of the church, submitting to that Christ-like loving leadership of her husband. Head of the church is Christ. Head of the wife is her husband. Listen. Christ does not submit to the church, but loves her and lays his life down for her. The husband does not submit to the wife, but loves her and lays his life down for her. See, just as the roles of Christ and the church cannot be reversed, so too the roles of husband and wife cannot be reversed in this picture, in this analogy, because they spring forth by divine design, by the providence and will of God. Now, when God says to us, submit to me, you ought to have no problem. A wife ought to have no problem submitting to God, because God is perfect and holy and good and merciful. But we still have a problem because of indwelling sin. Think of a wife called to submit to her husband in the same way, not exactly, but in the same way as she is to submit to the Lord Christ. I'd be afraid to submit to me like that. You know, what faith that takes, not in me, but God, for my wife to submit to me in everything, to have that disposition to follow my lead. What bravery and courage to submit to a sinful man with such commitment, to arrange themselves under your headship. But here's the thing, men. What responsibility for you. If she takes you and submits to you as her head, then woe to you. Woe to you if you abuse her, if you take advantage of her, if you are harsh with her, or if you do not live with her in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. There is a warning that your prayers will not be answered. You don't live with your wife in an understanding way. You've been called to love her like Christ, and you'll be judged accordingly. You are the head in the relationship. I remind you, God called Adam to account first, even though Eve was out front sinning most obviously. There is a responsibility. I believe if my wife and I have had an argument in the house, and let's say she's 90% at fault, which is very rare, but let's say she is, and she's off sulking in one corner of the house, and I'm off in the other corner, and we're both wrestling with, you know, what to do next. And if Jesus was to knock at the door, and my wife were to answer that door, I believe on the basis of Scripture and Genesis 3, that Jesus would say, "Hello, Amanda. Is Gavin home? I want to speak to the head of the home." And he'd call me to account, like he called Adam to account, and he'd say, what's going on? What's the issue at stake? What are you doing to take you and your wife back to the foot of the cross? And then when I was repenting, he would deal with my wife. No doubt he'd deal with my wife as well. Just as Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, there was a judgment on both. But he'll deal with her too. But what I'm saying is, there is a primacy of accountability to the man in the relationship, a responsibility then, if she's going to submit to you, that you would exercise your headship biblically. A wife's submission, it's important to note, does not depend on perfect headship or perfect leadership. It depends on the word of God. 1 Peter 3, we see wives submit to your own husbands. We see that same phrase used. We see a wife called to submit to her husband and respect him, even though he's not a believer. He's someone who has rejected the word. And she is called to be a woman like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, but who hoped in God. So God is her hope and not her husband, ultimately. God is her hope and not her husband. So if your wife's struggling with this whole thing, a way of actually increasing her confidence, even in God's pattern for her to submit to you as her husband, is to show her in the word that God is her ultimate hope and not you. That's a relief for you too, because you don't have to try and be God. You know at times you will let her down, but God will never let her down. And she is to submit to you as a husband because of your position as husband, not because of your great competency as a husband. Not that you're always not looking to improve in that competency, but it's the position, it's the office, as it were, of husband that she respects and submits to. When you get that, you get it clear. When a wife gladly submits to her husband, as the church submits to Christ, you know what happens? She pictures Christ as a leader worthy to be followed. Now, she is never called to follow her husband into sin. Mark that. You're trying to lead your wife in a sinful direction, she's not called to do that. She can respectfully refuse. And submission does not mean submitting to physical abuse or emotional abuse. And if that's the case, you know, a woman ought to be speaking to the elders in the church and to the law where it's physical abuse. But where it is not sin or abuse, she is disposed to follow him. She is disposed to follow you. It's agreeable. Does she have a say of what happens in a marriage? Absolutely, yes. She is your greatest counselor, and a good leader listens. A husband needs to take initiative in the general vision for the family, always going for agreement. I'm always going for agreement with my wife. Let's say, for instance, you know, needing to adjust the plan where needed according to her wisdom, But let's say I'm a bit of a kind of, I'll cast a bit of vision in our home, and I'll say, let's move to Canada. Everything's going really well. Let's move to Canada, for instance. Now, if my wife's got objections or concerns, that should be immediate red flag for me. I want to hear them. I want to hear why. I want to hear, because she's got wisdom, and she sees things. She's my partner. She sees things that I might not see. And I want to hear them. And if I want to revisit the situation again, and we pray about it and come back to it. But if a decision must be made, and you are at an impasse, it's the husband's responsibility to make it, and a wife's responsibility to follow that and affirm it. So you are a united front. You're a united front. You make a decision on parenting, for instance. Let's say she's had a few objections, but you've come to the impasse. You've had to make a decision. You're going with it. She's backing you up. She's backing you up, united. If it goes wrong, she doesn't say, see, I told you. If it goes well, you don't say, see, you should have just listened to me in the first place. But it's a united front as you go forward in unity. So men, you must be on your knees with the Bible, opening it up, looking at what God's word says, forming a moral plan for your family, and asking others for help. Asking others for help. I had this question asked to me just the other week. You know, young couple, and we're trying to work through this headship submission and how it works out. How can we improve? And I said, you know what? There's older couples in this church, just been around the block a bit longer. I said, why don't you arrange to meet? One of the questions actually was, my wife is struggling with submission. You know, you're not forcing her to submit. That's the thing. But why don't you arrange, you know, you get together with a couple you know that's a bit older, and you bring up, you know, I've dropped the ball in this area a few times, you know, my own sort of leadership in the home. So you're taking that initiative to say, no, I'm willing to hold my hand up. We know what the Bible says. Can you just give us some advice? And then you get another couple speaking into your life. The other husband says something. The woman says something. Older women teaching younger women. It's Titus 2. How to submit to their own husbands is very powerful. So you're taking that initiative to make those decisions for the good of your wife and for your family. A final word on submission is this. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11 shows Christ as a great example of submission. He humbles himself. He doesn't grasp at the Father's authority. He obeys him even though it costs him his life. Fully equal to God the Father, he takes on flesh and comes down and obeys to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's the kind of glory women are called to in marriage, as they become like Christ, even through their submission. Submission is the wife's willing, intelligent affirmation and respect for a husband's loving, sacrificial headship in order to please God and put on display the gospel. So in your marriage, you serve up this living, breathing parable of the gospel daily then for your children. It's evangelistic. When you love one another like that, it's your greatest service to them, and it's the greatest security for them. One final thing on Ephesians 5. Notice again what Paul says in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why not the other way around? Why not say, you know, switch it round or command both to do both? Because Paul knows that fallen, though redeemed, husbands will be prone to use their authority in an unloving way. They'll either be harsh, which are warned against in Colossians 3, or they'll be uncaring, warned against in 1 Peter 3. And he knows that a fallen, though redeemed wife, on the other hand, will tend to chafe in her flesh against her husband's authority, either trying to compete with him and lord it over him, or manipulate him through feminine charms or nagging words. See, my wife needs my love and care and protection and provision. I don't need her necessarily to be making sure that I know I'm cherished so much as I need her respect. And every man in here will tell you, as a husband, when your wife respects you, when she shows respect to you in her speech and her posture, you want to die for the woman. It draws out the leader in you. And when you cherish and lead your wife with firmness but love, she will have an inclination over time to follow that Christ-like leadership. Of course I need my wife to love me and tell me so, and she needs my respect. But what you need to see is the primacy of these things and the emphasis in the masculine and feminine roles in marriage. But watch this as we finish. Satan hates marriage. Remember Genesis 3 and the serpent's role in usurping that created order in marriage? How this then becomes integral to the fall of man? Separation from God, to death, destruction, and the disordering of all male-female relationships since then. And Satan still hates marriage. Look at the culture today out there, and he'll seek to destroy it. There will be strife and there will be conflict in marriage. Culture will be against you and you will be tempted to sin. That's why Paul, in Ephesians 6, directly after Ephesians 5 and marriage, he urges us to stay strong in the Lord. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. See, Satan has schemes. He was crafty serpent in the garden, and he's a scheming Satan now. He's still scheming to ruin your marriage. He knows your weakness. He's a powerful enemy that can tempt you to sin, to confuse and divide a husband and wife, but he can't make you sin, and he's no match for Jesus Christ. No match for Jesus Christ. So you've got to be a man of word and prayer, a man of integrity and truth, putting on that gospel armor, having the gospel on your lips at all times, preaching it to yourself, preaching it to your wife, because there's a war going on within and without. So I got a few final thoughts for us, just to recap. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. The roles of men and women in marriage are profound because they portray the love of Christ for his bride in the gospel. The gospel is the apex of the glory of God. It's the glory of his grace. Marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. And when you see your role as a husband in marriage as to the glory of God, then you have a biblical marriage. That's one final thought. Second final thought is, we can obey Ephesians 5 because we are new men in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Is that because of the gospel, our manhood is redeemed so that we can and we must obey Ephesians 5. Not just to try and do the thing, but because we are the thing. You are the Ephesians 5 husband. You might look at yourself and think, no, I'm not. Oh, look how I failed. Stop focusing on all that you failed not to be and be who you are. This is what the scriptures are saying. You are this. Be it. And you can be it. And after 30 years of marriage like me, you'll still be growing in this. Why? Because we only have a glimpse of the significance of this earthly marriage. No generation is able to plumb the depths of the gospel and the glory of God in the picture of marriage. And the beauty of Christian marriage is you're always going somewhere. You know, you talk about people married after 30 years, oh, it's gone flat. Christian marriage is always going somewhere. I can always be a more Christ-like leader to my wife. She can always respect me more deeply as we seek to delineate the picture of Christ and the church. It's so hopeful, it's so momentum gathering, that even as you get older, you're still going somewhere. So you can obey Ephesians 5 because you are a new man. That's the second thought. And the third thought is this, the final thought is that the Bible begins with a marriage in Genesis and ends with a marriage in Revelation. And the central theme, as it were, one of the pictures is the marriage of the bridegroom who came from heaven and sought his bride, the church. Marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption all the way to consummation. So the Bible's about the greatest love story in history. It's about the greatest display of the love of the triune God, a trinity of self-existent love overflowing as the Father loves the Son and bequeaths to him a bride. And the Son comes as the bridegroom and he accomplishes the purchase of the bride by dying for her on the cross. And the Spirit applies that redemption then to the hearts of the bride for whom he dies. So that when Jesus returns for his bride and takes his bride to himself forever, all of heaven is going to sing, as it says in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You see, human marriage is not ultimate. The marriage of Christ and the church is ultimate. And that earthly picture will one day give way to a heavenly reality. And forever we will sing of the glory of the crucified and risen Christ, covenant love for his bride. So prepare for marriage, pray for marriage, preserve the doctrine of marriage, and pray for the consummation of the only permanent marriage and the return of our bridegroom, to whom we're wed by his blood. That's marriage, the gospel, and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the gospel. We keep coming back to the gospel. We keep coming back to your great grace, the glory of your grace. And thank you for this beautiful thing called marriage, and how our masculinity is tied up in that. And I pray for marriages represented in this room. And I pray that men will go away, humbled from today even, and resolve to put into practice who they are as Christ-like husbands, and to delineate that picture in their homes. And that young men in here would aspire, as it were, to marriage, and that you would give them the right preparation in their lives, even as they pray for and seek godly wives. And I pray that even against the culture that is so demeaning and even trying to redefine marriage, that true biblical marriages would stand forth in this age, and that we would see this this age, even as we see the declension around in marriage, as the church gets holy on these issues and shines forth the glory of marriage, it would be such a gospel witness, an opportunity for us to declare Christ and the church to other people. I pray that you would protect us even as we go from this place. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.